Let's pray. Our Father, we bow to you now and ask you to give us wisdom, insight, understanding, to know you and worship you in spirit and in truth. Pray, Father, that you would give me grace by the Holy Spirit to speak the truth in love. Bless your people, I pray. In Christ's precious name, amen. All right, well, for the next 3 weeks, I'll be talking on a subject regarding the Trinity in salvation. And it won't be a discussion of the ontological aspect of the Trinity, which is the study of his being, who he is, his oneness as the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But this is a study on what's called the economic aspect of the Trinity, the economy of the Trinity, his role, the different roles among the different members of the Trinity. And this is not trivial stuff. This is foundational, and this is important. These are very foundational truths that I'll hit at very basic level. So I'm hoping it will also spark deeper interest, perhaps, to look into it more. One theologian said, "The foundations of theology are Trinitarian." So all study of God, it is Trinitarian. It has to do with the Trinity in one way or another. And so you have the Father, through the Son, imparting himself in the Spirit. You see? You have the Father, through the Son, as the Logos, as the Word, imparting himself to his creatures in the Spirit. That's what we're talking about. You get that part wrong, a lot of heresy can come from a lot of different angles. And another way to say it would be that without the love of the Father, and without the coming of the Son, and without the regenerating power of the Holy Spirit, no one could be saved. There could be no salvation. So this is what we're going to get at a little bit over the next 3 weeks. And I'll be focusing this week on the role of the Father. The Father. What we know about him as revealed in Scripture. And of course, let me say as a side note, we want to guard our hearts from error, because the flesh, just by nature, our flesh has a wrong idea of who God is. That's why there's a lot of wrong religions out there. And the enemy. The enemy slanders God. He slanders the Father to us. For, you know, if you ask him for a fish, he's going to give you a snake. You ask for a bread, he's going to give you a stone instead, that kind of thing. You approach him, he's going to crush you. He's a hard, difficult being, so to speak. So we want to guard against that. We want to know God. We want to love him more. We want to worship him. We want to honor him, and we want to look into the Scriptures and understand better for our own edification and for our own joy. And the Lord Jesus himself said, didn't he? He said in Matthew 11, where he said, "All things have been given to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son. And anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him." So the Son is the one who reveals the Father in truth. And you get examples throughout the Gospels and through the Apostles in the New Testament letters. For example, the prodigal son, he's telling you about the Father. What the Father's like is like this. When the repentant son comes home, is he hard and difficult? No, he's out. He's running, embracing, loving his son, showering him with kisses. This is a glimpse into the true teaching of the Father, what he's like. And then you have these how much more statements. You know, you have fathers on earth, and they do good things for their children. How much more your Father in heaven does good things for his children? And again, I'm not trying to dispel all mystery here. There's supernatural things going on. You know, one man plants, one man waters. It's God alone who brings the increase. The farmer plants and the crop grows, but he knows not how. So I'm not trying to dispel the mystery. All I'm trying to do is refer to some scripture that we have revelation from heaven and try to understand what we can know about the role of the Father in our salvation. And in saying that, you know, their roles are important because we know, you know, there's one God and he exists in three persons, and each person is distinguished in terms of what they do, you see. That's one aspect of how our Trinitarian theology comes about, is they're distinguished. There's one God, but three persons, and they're each distinguished based upon what they do in saving us. So the Father. I have several ways, about seven or so, ways that I see from Scripture that the Father saves us. So let's start with John chapter 3, verse 16. John, that great gospel summary in John 3. One way the Father saves us, as we'll see, is by His love. By His love. As we read some of these passages, think about that aspect of these passages. Some of them say a lot more than this one part, but I'm trying to draw that out, the Father's role in our salvation. So John 3:16 says, "For God so loved the world." Now this is referring to the Father. "God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son," or His one and only Son, "that whoever believes in Him shall not perish, but have eternal life." So we see His love is what caused Him to send His Son into the world, to send the Savior. God so loved the world. The Father so loved the world. And we want to be careful because this is not teaching about how lovely and lovable and good the world is. This is teaching us about the nature of God, the kind of God we have, that He would love the world at all, much less in such a way that He would send His Son to rescue those who believe in His Son from perishing. And that's one important aspect of the gospel, is there is a great danger, and it's the danger of perishing, as this verse tells us about. And this is what we're being saved from. Because when I say salvation, being saved, we want to have an understanding of being saved from what? And one thing right here jumps off the page is being saved from perishing, saved from hell, from doom, destruction, eternal destruction. And ultimately, that is saved from God Himself, isn't it? Another passage that teaches this clearly is Ephesians chapter 2. Now you can either flip real fast to these passages or you can just jot them down or pay attention. But I may be moving a little bit quickly. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4. Again, we're talking about how the Father saves us by His love. It says, "But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ." See that? The great love with which He loved us. And He loved us even when we were dead in our trespasses. He didn't start loving us when we became Christians. It was when we were dead, and that great love with which He loved us made us alive together with Christ. Romans 5:8 says sort of the same thing when he says, "But God shows His love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." So you see that, the Father's love. In 1 John chapter 3, verse 1, he says, "See what kind of love the Father has given to us." Now these are familiar passages, but don't let it become a common thing for us. These should refresh us every time we see them. But see what kind of love the Father has given to us. The Father. That we should be called children of God. And so we are. And then later on in that same chapter, same letter in chapter 4, it says, in this the love of God was made manifest among us. That would be the love of the Father. The love of God was made manifest among us that God sent His only Son into the world so that we might live through Him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. See, we did not love God first. That's very clear. He loved us first. It's not as though He looked around in the earth and said, oh, look how much they love me. Since they love me so much, I'm going to send them a Savior. No, it doesn't work that way, and it did not work that way. We love Him because He first loved us. The Father first loved us. And one attribute of God, the Father, of God, the Trinity, He is immutable, meaning He's unchangeable and unchanging. He's perfect. And that implies that His love is perfect and unchanging. He doesn't love you a little bit this day and a whole lot this other day. Or He doesn't not love you this time and then later start loving. His love is unchangeable. It's because of His love, you see, that's moved Him in compassion to send His Son, to send the Savior, to redeem and rescue people. We are saved because the Father loves us. If the Father, I'll put it negatively, if the Father did not love us, we would not be saved, you see. Well, what's another way? Another way, the Father's role in salvation is by His mercy and grace. By His mercy and grace. Ephesians 2, verses 4 through 10, we see this. He says it over and over. It says, but God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with Him, and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. In verse 8, for by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. So by grace, you see that through there, by His, He's rich in mercy. It's all by His grace, by His grace. By grace you are saved. This is the role of the Father. He is being gracious to you. If you're a Christian, it's because He has shed His grace upon you. He's not dealing with you according to your iniquities, according to your sins, is He? He's being gracious to you. And just as a rehearsal and a refresher, grace, what is it? It's basically, at its very, very basic level, it's undeserved favor. It is undeserved favor, and it's the undeserved favor and love of God upon your life, of the Father. It's out of His mercy, out of His grace that He saved us. Mercy is not getting what you deserve. You deserve this punishment or whatever it is, and you're not going to get it. It's the withholding of it. And the grace is the lavishing out of more than you deserve. You know, it's all undeserved. That's what He's showing, for one thing. His undeserved love that we talked about, it's not deserved. We don't deserve His love. It's undeserved treasure, eternal treasure, benefits, justification, sanctification, peace, strength, righteousness, joy, forgiveness, all these things. Eternal life is by His grace and by His mercy. We don't deserve these benefits, do we? These treasures, this peace with Him, the strength He gives. We don't deserve forgiveness, eternal life, you see. It's by His grace. And this grace and mercy, it completely eliminates boasting. I did it. Well, I made the decision. Well, I did. You see, it just does away with all of that. All of salvation is of the Lord. And He gets all the credit. But at the Father's role, we see He was merciful and He was gracious to us. First Peter, just a little bit more on this, but 1 Peter 1:3, he says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." He goes on to talk about our inheritance. It's eternal and imperishable. You see that? But blessed be the God and Father, according to his great mercy. Now look at Titus chapter 3, verse 4. And we'll notice the Trinitarian aspect of salvation come out of this verse in Titus 3, 4. He says, "But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared." Now that would be referring to the Father. "The goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared. He saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit." Here's the Holy Spirit at work. "Whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that, being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life." So you see all of them at work. The Father, the Spirit, through the Son, salvation's coming to us. And regarding his mercy, we want to be clear that it's not deserved either. And Romans 9 makes it clear, in verses 15 through 16, that the Father has mercy and compassion on whomever he wills. For he says to Moses, "I have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion." So then it depends not on human will or exertion. It depends on God who has mercy. So this is good news. We want to look at it as good news. It's not, "Oh, that's just too bad. It's got nothing to do with you. You might as well throw up your hands and get." It's not saying that. It's saying it does not depend on how hard you try, how much effort you put into it, how good you are. Your salvation does not depend on that. And you ought to be thankful it doesn't. It depends on the mercy of God, who by nature is merciful. He's the most merciful being in all of existence. If you think on earth of the most merciful and compassionate person you know, he's far more merciful than them. And so we want to rejoice in that reality, in that truth, that he has mercy on whom he has mercy. And that's good news. It's not too bad for you. You know, I know he saved me, but I don't know if he's going to save you. It's not like that at all. It's I'm in the same boat you are. I'm no better than you. If he can save me, he can save you too. And he will if you cry out to him for mercy. Well, what other way does he say? What's the Father's role in another way? "I have by his choosing and adopting us." That kind of segues way in. By his choosing and adopting us. Choosing could be synonymous with election or predestination. In Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 5, we see this role of the Father again. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love," there's the love part again, "but in love he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will." So you see that? The Father, the God and Father, is the one who does, as I see it, the role of choosing, the role of election. It's the Father who's done this and has, as he goes on to say, made us alive together with Christ. But he's predestined us for this adoption. Now that's an important doctrine as well. But at a very surface level, when we think of adoption, parents today, even in the earth, who adopt children, it's not the child that chooses the parents, is it? The baby, whether they're an infant or even a 10-year-old or whatever, they're not the ones who say, well, these people in that state that live in that house, that's who I want to be my parents, therefore they have to adopt me. Doesn't work like that, does it? It's the parent. It's the parent who, out of compassion, out of love, that chooses the child and brings them into their home and feeds them and clothes them and takes care of them and disciplines and trains and prepares them for life and gives them a home and becomes really their father and mother. Legally, really, that's who they are, their child, and they are their parent. It's the same way with God. He really is our Father, and it's by adoption, and he's chosen you, if you're a Christian, for adoption. And not all humanity, not all of mankind are children of God in this way, are they? Like Paul said, it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but it is the children of the promise, there in Romans 9. So this is a unique aspect of his fatherhood for us, that he really is our Father. He really has adopted us and chosen us. Another way he saves us, and I'm hoping this makes sense and kind of flows, but another way he saves us is by effectual calling. The Father's effectual calling. For example, in Romans 8, verse 30, it says, and those whom he predestined, he also called. See that word, called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. Now, this is referring to the Father again. And those whom he predestined, he called, all of them. And those whom he called, he justified. So all that are called by God are justified. There's no separation. You can't separate them. If they are called by God, it's going to happen. And when mankind, when someone stands here or a human shares to another human and calls them to faith or calls them to Christ, they may or may not fail in their objective, right? It may or may not happen if Cello here appeals to someone to believe in Christ and come to him and repent. It may happen, but it may not. That's the call of man. But the call of God, the call of the Father, is effectual. It is life-giving. It is going to happen. You see, in Romans 9 again, regarding the twins, Jacob and Esau, said, though they were not yet born and had done nothing good or evil, they haven't done anything good or bad. They're in the womb. In order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls. So there's that calling. It's not about your works. It's not about how religious you are, how good you are, all the good things you've done. It's about the Father. It's about God who calls and has mercy. You know, Paul again in 1 Corinthians talked about how Jews demand signs and the Greeks seek wisdom. But we preach, we proclaim Christ crucified, a crucified king, Messiah. And to the Greeks, it's foolishness, and to the Gentiles, to the Jews, it's foolishness, and to the Gentiles, it's a stumbling block. I got that wrong. To the Jews, to the religious man, a crucified Christ is a stumbling block. To the Greek, it's folly, because all he cared about was wisdom. But, he says, to those who are called, to the called, it is the wisdom, Christ, the wisdom and power of God, you see. They've heard the gospel, and they've also not just heard it from a man, but they've heard it from the Father. And that call is effectual. It's life-giving. It's awakening. So if you're a Christian, you heard the call. And what perhaps made you different from someone else who's no smarter than you, you're no smarter than them, you're equal in every way, humanly speaking, they reject it and don't believe it, but you do. The reason you do is because the Father has called you. That's the reason. And you know, that's a glorious truth, and it's a work of the Father. And 1 Peter, in chapter 2, verses 9 through 10, he says, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." That brings me to my next way the Father saves us. He saves us by deliverance from darkness. He delivers us out of darkness into his marvelous light. And if we look at Colossians 1:12, it says that, regarding the Father here, it says, "Giving thanks to the Father, who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light, he has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins." So you see that work of the Father? Giving thanks to him, he's transferred you from the domain of darkness, the dominion. You were under a dominion. You weren't some free will, you do what you want around here. You're under a domain of darkness. And he's the one who transferred you out of that into his marvelous light, into the kingdom of his beloved Son, it says. This is the work of the Father. Paul in 2 Corinthians talked about in the creation, the God who said, "Let there be light," which would be the Father. What happened? He does the same thing in your soul. The one who said, "Let there be light," and there was light. He said, for God who said that, he said, "Let light shine out of darkness." He has shown in our hearts to give the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's a light that has gone on inside of you. And it's by God delivering you out of darkness into this light. He's transferred you to a different realm, you see. It's all of his kindness and mercy and love and choosing. He gets the glory, doesn't it? So if we go from this darkness to light, we go from this ignorance and blindness to understanding and seeing. And you see how that goes? You're changing realms. You're going from the realm of law to the realm of grace now. You're going from the realm of condemnation and judgment to the realm of forgiveness and full acceptance. Keep going like this to this, just to stay consistent. But it's a new realm. He's no longer our judge and enemy at that, as a matter of fact. Our enemy, if you're not a Christian, your biggest enemy ultimately and actually is God himself. It's him to whom you're going to have to do and deal with and be judged by. But that realm changes. He's no longer your enemy or your judge. He's now, what is he? He's your gracious and compassionate Father. And the relationship changes, you see. There's a new relationship. It's that of childhood, sonship. And that can't change. That will never change. As fathers or parents, as disappointed as you may be in a child, that doesn't make them no longer your child. They are still your child. They're still your son. Which we'll get to the part on discipline later, but I want us to see that he's the one who delivers us from darkness into his marvelous light. As Colossians 1 shows, 2 Corinthians 4, the kingdom of this world to the kingdom of his Son. And when he does that, then he keeps you here. He protects and keeps you there and keeps you under Christ and keeps you in Christ, in his hands. As Jesus said in John 10, at the end of the chapter there in verse 28, he says, "I give them eternal life," this is Christ, "and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand." And then look, he says, "My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one's able to snatch them out of my Father's hand." So he keeps us there too. He doesn't just bring us out and then just hope we stay. He's also keeping. No one's going to get the sheep out of Christ's hand, or much less the Father's hand. He's got them, and he's protecting, and he's for us. He's all for us, and will give us all things needful, you see. He's our Father. Every father is for their child. They're for their good. They do what they do for their good, right? And for their training, or they give them their needs. They take care of them. As Paul said in Romans 8, again, at the end of that chapter, he said, if God is for us, who can be against us? He said, he who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? This is the Father. He's graciously giving us all we need. He's for us. He's with us. We're in that new realm, the new relationship, and he's keeping and protecting. He's our Father. Everything we need. He gives us life for one thing. He created you for one thing. You're here because he made you. But then he created the new life. You know, I'll get into the part of the Holy Spirit regenerating in that. But he's the giver of life. The calling. He's the giver of your food. He gives you your food you ate today or will eat, and he gives you the spiritual food of his Son, of Christ, the true manna from heaven. He gives you nourishment that you need, just shelter and protection. You see his role as the Father, healing. You look at the scriptures, every good gift and every perfect gift comes down from the Father of light, from James chapter 1, verse 17. He's a giver. He's such a giver. And we want to be thankful, don't we? He's for us, and he'll graciously give us all things. So what is another way I have is the Father saves us by his discipline. The Father's discipline. Now, again, every good father will discipline their children in some way, and it's for their good. And Hebrews chapter 12 points us to this. In Hebrews 12, verse 7, it says, it is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. Now, this would be the Father, wouldn't it? God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time, as it seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. So if we don't have discipline from the Father, we're as he says, illegitimate children. And just like any father here, I treat the children in my home far differently than the children down the block, down the street. Not that I don't necessarily care for them or their well-being, but it's a different relationship. It's a different realm here. He disciplines us for our good. And so that, he says at the end of verse 9, we're subject to the Father of spirits and live. So it's life. He does this for our lives. And we need it. We need this discipline. And the Father, God, he does not let his children just get away with and go off and do whatever they want. He keeps them. He if they sin or do wrong, he has his ways of correcting, of disciplining, and bringing them back into obedience, perhaps. He does not let them just go off and do their own thing. Do whatever's right in your own eyes, it's fine, go. Not so with the children of God. He disciplines them. And so there's that sense, in the negative sense, that he's correcting us in our wrongs so that we can learn and grow in holiness. But he's also, discipline has a different aspect. Some of the women in the church are reading spiritual disciplines, but there's another aspect in discipline, isn't there? That of preparing, training. I'm getting you ready, perhaps, for the battle ahead. I'm disciplining you. You're going through this for a reason. And it's the Father's love to discipline his children. There may be something down the road that because of this discipline, this training you've been through or whatever, then you'll be ready for that. It's just like the military. They train and train and train. And it's discipline, discipline, discipline. Follow these orders. Do it this way. You know, this is how you fire this weapon, so to speak. There's the sports realm. It is discipline, discipline. Eat this, better not eat that. You better get plenty of sleep. You need to train, train, train. So the Father disciplines us spiritually. And it is because he loves us, as I said, and has brought us from darkness to life, or darkness to light, from death to life. And we are in his possession as our Father. He really is our Father. And we will share in his holiness. He set you apart. That's one aspect of sanctification, is growing in holiness. But another aspect is you are different than the world now. You're set apart. You're sanctified in that sense. And the Father disciplines those whom he has received as children. Well, another way, and this will be the last way, the Father saves us is by the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. As you can tell, this is by no means the least important way. They're all important. They all work together, and in his role, he saves us through the cross of Christ. Now, when we think about that, what was the Father's role at the cross? Because the Father was not the one who took on a human flesh and a human body and lived a perfect life and shed his blood for us, was he? That was the Son that did that. And the Father doesn't have a human body like the Son does. He is not, like the Mormons believe, in a physical human body, is a human being out in the universe somewhere. He's not that. God is spirit. He's spirit. The Son's the one that has a body. But so what was the Father's, how does the Father save us at the cross? Because something real happened there, didn't it? Well, the cross, for one thing, would have never happened if the Father did not preordain or predestine that it occur. You see that in Acts? Said even that those, or 1 Corinthians as well said, if the leaders of the world, if those who knew what that it was the Son of Glory, they would have never done that. But the Father ordained that it happen so that redemption, salvation, would happen for all of his children. So one way is that this monumental event in the history of the world, the most important event perhaps in the history of redemption and salvation of the world, was the cross. The Father planned and ordained it. Next week, this is a good segue into next week, which will be the role of the Son, and how he took on his role to come. But the Father planned it. And not only did he plan it, but there, at the cross, he took action. I'm not sure how else to put it, but he took a very important role and vented out his wrath upon his Son there on the cross. This is one way the Father saves us. He took all the wrath that you deserve, all the things you've done that require, by his goodness and justice, punishment, justice, all that he took and placed it on his Son. And I say place because I don't know the word to use. Vent, pour out, all of it. And he didn't, if it was in a cup, this is all you've done. He didn't just pour out half or part of it, you see. It was all. It was just emptied out. And there's your cup now, and all of his wrath towards you is gone. That's what propitiation is. That's what atonement is. Propitiation is that satisfaction of wrath, and then and turned away. His wrath is now gone, and justice is satisfied. And this is justice. God, the justification of God, that's what it's about. And now, he, even according to his own holy, righteous standards of holiness, can receive you fully, legally, rightly as his son. He's not just taking all your sins and sweeping them under the rug and ignoring them. He really is dealing with them, and he does it there at the cross. He poured it all out, and we need to understand that. Regarding your father, regarding him, there is no wrath towards you at all. It's removed. The Old Testament had little glimpses into this reality of how, as at the end of Micah, I think, where he talks about it's gone. I might as well just look at it. This isn't in my notes, but at the end of Micah, chapter 7, verse 18, he says, "Who is a God like you?" And this is rejoicing. Who's a God like you? You're not like the other gods. You're not like the Hindu god or the Muslim god, or in those days, Moloch, or what Athena, whoever. Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity, passing over transgression for the remnant of his inheritance? He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in steadfast love. And the Hebrew word is chesed. He's just full of mercy and love, immovable love, and compassionate. And he delights in it. It says, he will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. What happened at the cross? He's treading your iniquities underfoot. He's dealing with it. He's doing away with them. It's a word picture. It's a metaphor. He's treading our iniquities, our sins, all. It says, underfoot. You will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. See, the depths of the sea. That metaphor shows us. They're at the bottom of the Atlantic. They're not at the shore where at low tide, so to speak, you start seeing them all again and smelling them all again, perhaps. No, they're at the very depth of the sea. And there are depths that are unfathomable. Even to scientists today, that they probably haven't even gone to the depths, explored the depths. They're that deep. That's where your sins are. They're that covered up, and they're that gone. And this happens at the cross. This happened. This is atonement. And it was, as I think about the cross too, more and more, I have to think it was not just Christ. It was not just the Son suffering. Right? Do you think it was easy for God, the Father, to do that? I mean, it said it pleased him in one way, but it surely had to have been a way that he suffered too. I mean, I feel that when I discipline my own children, but for the joy set before Christ, he did it. The Father did it because he loved us, and he's redeeming us. He's saving us. We had a major problem. We had a mountain of a problem, ethically, morally, legally, that we can't fix. It is a debt we could not pay. And so the Father in his compassion provided the way, the one way, and it is a glorious way. And there is no other way. That's one thing that the world doesn't like about Christianity. But when you understand this, we start looking into this, we start seeing there can be no compromise here. We can't. We believe the scriptures has been revealed. We see how the Father has taken this action and these different ways of saving us. So he has saved us by the cross, in and through the gift of His Son. He's the one who gave us His Son. The most precious of gifts. It's the treasure in the field you'll sell everything for to have. It's the pearl of great price. You see, there is no comparison. And He's the one who's given it. Out of compassion, mercy, grace. So in summary, I've named a few, I think 7 or 8. By His great love and compassion, the Father saved us. By His mercy and grace. By His choosing and adopting us. By His deliverance from the domain of darkness, you see, into marvelous light. By His effectual calling. By His discipline. And by the cross of His Son, which we'll pick up next week on the Son, Lord willing. What role did He play? And the week following, we'll look at the Holy Spirit. What role did He play? And I say role play, it almost feels awkward saying it that way, but because you can't just divide it up and get everything in your little category. But there are distinctions to be seen here, and I think that's a lot of what, you know, I said at the beginning, that the very foundations of theology are Trinitarian. The Father, through the Son, as Logos, as Word, is imparting Himself to His creatures by the Spirit. You see that? The Father loves, the Son goes, and the Holy Spirit regenerates. But it's restoring us to a right relationship to God. It's a new creation. It's a rescue in a way. It's a correction in another way, to where humanity is back and will be the way it should be. Well, before I have questions, I have a closing verse here. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 16. 2 Thessalonians 2, 16. If you have questions, I don't know if I can answer it. Sometimes these subjects, they're so glorious. 2 Thessalonians 2:16 says, "Now may our Lord Jesus Christ Himself and God our Father, who loved us and gave us eternal comfort and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish them in every good work and word." What a passage. I think Martin Lloyd-Jones could spend a year and a half or more on that verse. Just unpacking that. All that's got in it. The Lord Jesus Christ Himself and God our Father, who loved us, gave us eternal comfort and good hope through grace. Comfort your hearts and establish them in every good work and word. Amen. That's all I have. Does anyone have a thought or a question, or perhaps a big aspect that I've completely neglected or forgotten to mention? I'd love to hear it. This is a lot, mostly just looking at the scriptures and finding what I could on the Father's role of salvation. Has anything jumped out as, don't quite understand that, or that didn't sound quite right, or even you forgot this big piece, which I would not like to do. Anything? It's okay if there's not. We can just get up in fellowship for a while. Okay. Well, wonderful. He started it. Yeah, here we go. Now you're going to, okay, go ahead. Comment. Good. Nothing missing. Yeah. Yes. Yeah, absolutely. Good. Thanks for sharing that. That's right. When I say the Father loves you, that doesn't mean the Son doesn't love you. Or the Holy Spirit doesn't love you. They do. They're in this together fully. Good. Anything else? All right. Well, we'll have about, 20 minutes or so before we begin our service time, so we can, I'll pray and, oh, there's another hand. Tom, go ahead. Modalism, yeah. Right. Yeah. So you basically modalism. And that is a heresy, which is old. It's almost as old as Christianity. And I can hopefully summarize it, but it's essentially that the Trinity, you know, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are in different modes, so that at one time the Father has changed into the Son, or and then the Holy Spirit, they're different modes. I've gone through these different roles that in the Trinity, by distinction, we see their personhood and the different roles they play. But I have here the doctrine that the persons of the Trinity represent only three modes or aspects of divine revelation, not distinct and coexisting persons. See, we believe that they are distinct and coexisting. That the Father's always been the Father. I mean, look at His name, Father. That implies what? A child. He's always been the Father. And He's always, if He's always been the Father, He's always had a Son. And then the Holy Spirit has always been the Holy Spirit. They're distinct and separable, yet one God, one divine being. That's what we hold to. It's enough to just make your brain explode at times, because there are no comparisons to it. But modalism, like I said, the Father is not the Son. The Son is not the Father. The Holy Spirit is not the Father. And I think the best way to defend against heresies is to have a good and rooted grounding in the true doctrine, the true theology. There are examples people try to give of like water, ice, and vapor, that kind of thing, where God has changed from ice to now He's water, so to speak. He's changed modes. And then from water, you know, it gets real hot, so it vaporizes. That is heresy. You cannot compare God like that. That is not a picture of God. Nor is the eggshell, the yolk, and the white. You know, that's not different modes, but that's just showing different aspects. That's not a comparison. The only way we can know God and the Trinity is seeing His roles, like I said, in in divine revelation as he's revealed himself. That there's some good, I'd almost just have to default to just a good systematic theology or something, Grudem's or one of those that are helpful in discerning modalism. But God doesn't change. I touched on that. He doesn't change. The Father's always been the Father. The Son has undergone, so to speak, the hypostatic union, meaning he has taken on a new, he has assumed flesh and a human nature, whereas he didn't always have a human body, you see. But now he does. But he, as the Son, has not changed. He's still the Son. He's still God. He's still fully God. But he has, in humility and out of love for us, as we'll look into next week, taken on our bone and flesh, and as a man, lived that perfect life we couldn't live, and then he shed his blood for us. Anyone want to add anything to modalism that you've... Yeah. Okay. Right, they do have serious issues. Right, who's the Son praying to? Yeah. Right. That's right. Yeah. It seems like that would just jump off immediately at us. And there are things from the beginning that, you know, I didn't focus at all on the heresies. I was just coming, you know, which... Yeah. Yep. That's right. Yeah. The Muslims think we have three gods, which we categorically and totally deny. We have one God. And he coexists in three persons. So the personhood and divine being aren't the same thing. Which I don't have a big enough mind even off the cuff to just go into that. But that's as we is revealed in Scripture, a perfect example of who did Christ pray for or pray to. And who you see Scriptures jump out of each one in their role, doing redemption accomplished and applied, so to speak, as John Murray's book, he talked about. Hey, Mark, yeah. Yes. That's right. At the baptism of Christ. And I'm repeating some of this just because people listen to it again and they can't hear you. The baptism of Christ, all three are represented. The Father speaking, the Son there in the flesh, and then the Spirit descending. And throughout the New Testament epistles, you have it more and more. And that's where we get our theology predominantly, isn't it? Through the New Testament epistles. We get some from the Gospels. We see these things going on, but it's the explanations to the church. Here's the theological truth about all of this, and that's right. That's right. Even at the very beginning, don't we see plurality let us create. And so there, yeah, the Spirit moving over the waters. Hovering, maybe another word. That psalm, by the word of the Lord, Psalm 33, by the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth, all their hosts. You see, you have the Father, the Word. Who's the Word? Who's the Word? Christ. The breath, you know, pneuma, the Greek word, means breath, spirit, wind. You have all three at work, even in creation. Well, people are starting to come in. How about I pray, and then we fellowship for a little while. Father, bless this to your people, I pray. You alone can make it good and edifying. We love you and thank you for who you are and all you've done and are doing to save. Bless our fellowship in the church meeting now. In Christ's precious name, amen.